So tonight we are in the book of Ruth. We are in chapter 3. We will be reading the entire chapter. You can find our passage on page 223 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law and had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after younger men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. And then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me. And he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So in 1986, Pastor John Piper made waves when he published his book, Desiring God. What stuck out to readers and offended others is how Piper identified himself as a Christian hedonist. Now, a hedonist typically is thought to be a selfish, immoral pleasure seeker. But Piper became convinced, and he was convinced by others and other theologians and Christian philosophers of the past, that every person is a hedonist of one sort or another. We are all seeking happiness. We are all seeking pleasure. The question is, what sort of hedonist are we? What is it? Where are we seeking our pleasure in? And so according to Piper, a Christian hedonist is not someone who uses their Christian faith to sanitize their sin. A Christian hedonist is someone who casts off the world and seeks their pleasure, joy, and life in God. And while you and I may not adopt the title Christian hedonist, we can agree with Piper here that we are always running after certain things. We have drives within us, because even by nature, to seek out certain things. And one of those things that humanity is constantly seeking is rest. But we know, as with many things, that problems occur when we seek the right things in the wrong way. Some seek rest simply in terms of physical rest, as if they just sit enough on the couch that this will somehow fulfill their needs. But we know that resting is about more than the body. As Jesus tells us, we need rest for our souls. And the irony, the tragic irony, is that so many people exhaust themselves looking for rest in the world rather than God. And so Naomi's plan reminds us that we are indeed all seeking rest. Naomi has come out of her depression, it seems, and is now considering the welfare of her faithful daughter-in-law. She presents then to Ruth what we could only call a risky plan to secure rest. Naomi, who was so passive in chapter 2, has now jumped into action. This is because Ruth has worked in Boaz's field for 7 weeks during the barley and wheat harvest season. But now that time has come to an end. If Ruth and Naomi were entertaining hopes that Boaz would redeem them, they were discouraged because now there would be no more reason for Ruth to see Boaz on a day-to-day basis. So Naomi tells Ruth to wash herself, to put on some perfume, and sneak into the place where Boaz will be sleeping for the night down at the threshing floor. When he's asleep, she is to uncover Boaz's feet and to lie down and wait for him to tell her what to do next. This plan is risky, and it does hint of scandal. Now, the winnowing season was the climax of the harvest season, and so it was a time of celebration. And so when it says Boaz ate and drank, and his heart was merry, it doesn't mean that Boaz got plastered and passed out in the grain. It simply means that he drank alcohol and he ate his fill and he was feeling pretty good and he went and had a rest. The risk comes in sending out a single Moabite woman in the middle of the night to the threshing floor. Ruth is considered a worthy woman by the townsfolk. Naomi is asking Ruth to put her reputation on the line. She's asking her to risk her personal safety and to put that on the line by going out in the middle of the night. There was also no way to tell what Boaz's reaction was going to be. There was no guarantee that he would respond positively. Because though Boaz is a near relative, multiple scholars point out that it seems that the legal responsibility to redeem a family member was only required or only mandatory for immediate family members. Extended family could redeem, but they didn't have to redeem. This means that while Boaz can redeem Elimelech's line, he doesn't have to. So Ruth is also risking humiliation and rejection. Further, Naomi's plan is so vague and open-ended, it has led to all manner of speculation as to what Naomi was actually asking Ruth to do. There is the one contingent that would just reads this as a basic literal, understanding of what Naomi's instructions were. Go there, find him, uncover his feet, and lay down at his feet. And that's actually what I think Naomi is saying. There is suggestion by others that Naomi is encouraging Ruth to instigate a sexual encounter with Boaz so as to secure herself a husband. And while I think people like to go towards the scandalous and the exciting interpretations, I firmly believe that because of the both what we know of Naomi and Boaz, that we can rule that option out. They're not going to just give themselves over to immorality. It wouldn't make sense. And so, but the question is, well, why all the secrecy then, if that's not the case? Well, because given this culture, there's no way for Ruth, a Moabite widow, to personally approach a man of standing like Boaz in public and to make her request. She can't do it. So this is basically Naomi trying to navigate this situation and coming up with a plan. And so if anything, we learn from Naomi's plan that God uses our imperfect plans. It doesn't mean that we should deliberately make unnecessarily risky plans, But it does mean that our plans don't have to be perfect for God to work through them. We see in the Old Testament how someone can make an ill-advised scheme, but by God's kindness, it works out for them. Many of us can attest to our own ill-advised schemes that God in His kindness worked out on our behalf. The key here is that Naomi and Ruth are both seeking a noble end: the redemption of the dead and provision for widows. Now, this isn't the ends justify the means or accusing Naomi and Ruth of being gold diggers and they're just trying to use Boaz or something like that. Rather, this is simply Naomi trying to navigate a complex social situation where she and Ruth both have very little power, so that way she can provide for her daughter-in-law by the means that has been established by God through His law. It honestly reminded me of Mrs. Bennet in Pride and Prejudice, and how she's obsessed with finding husbands for her daughters because that's how she's going to secure their futures. And she's a comical character, whether you watch the video series or read the book. And I always say that it's not the 2-hour Pride and Prejudice, it's the 6-hour A&E version. That's the only one that's legitimate, all right? So that's the real one. The other ones, they're just pretenders. That story, I remember hearing a commentary on that where it says, look, it's easy to go after Mrs. Bennet as being shallow or being like that, but actually she knows the system. And she knows that the only way her daughters are going to have a good life and even their family and she in her old age is if she marries their 4 daughters off to men who make a living. Those are the means that are available to her. And so we're cautioned not to judge Ms. Bennet too harshly because she's working with the system that she has been provided. Further, Naomi here is not seeking rest only for herself, but she's seeking rest for Ruth, again, through the means that God had provided, through the kinsman-redeemer relationship. And as we reflect on this, we're reminded that it's not always easy to apply God's word to our own situations, is it? Sometimes, like, man, I wish it was so clear cut. I wish I knew exactly what to do. Is this exactly, and sometimes you just do the best you can. And I think that's what Naomi's doing. But as we seek our rest through God's provision, we find out through this story that what we really need to be seeking is not simply rest, but redemption. And this is what verses 6 through 13 is all about. And we find out as Ruth carries out these plans, she does so with boldness, and we would even add clarity. But I want to give you a little context here because about winnowing and threshing floors. It's hard to get a picture of what's going on. And so the winnowing would occur after the threshing. And threshing would have been done by animals with carts, which would effectively smash the barley and the wheat. And so I'm going to pull up some pictures here. So this is what a threshing floor would look like. This is one that is actually in Greece. It's a modern day threshing floor. So they would just lay it all out there, and then they would bring in donkeys or cattle and just have them walk around in circles, and sometimes they would attach carts to them, just anything to smash this stuff up, and it begins to start to separate it. And that's what they're trying to do. And so they thresh it for a long time. Oh, I got a picture of that actually. Here we go. This is a different threshing floor, but you can see what they're doing. They're having the cattle go and they're threshing. All right, and then the next step would be winnowing. So a worker would take something basically akin to a pitchfork or a basket or something, and they would basically take the wheat or the barley and they would toss it into the air, and they would do it usually in the time where there was a breeze. And the breeze would blow onto it and blow the lighter chaff off, so it would rest. And the chaff would kind of blow, not like away, but it would just blow off to the side. So they start to separate it out some more. And so here's a picture of some tools. So you can see that kind of prong thing leaning against the stack there. That's essentially what they would be using. And so that's what it would look like. Now this is what it looks like to do that. So you can see the wind kind of blowing there, and as they're tossing it up into the air, and the wind's blowing the chaff off of it. So after that, they would winnow part of it. The next step would be after they would toss it up into the air, they would take it and they would sift the barley with a sieve and then collect the kernels into piles. They would take the leftover straw and they would use that to feed the animals, and the chaff would be used for burning, for whatever fire needs they had. So, I mean, they used it. They used it. They used the byproducts. They used it all. They're pretty industrious. So all this has been done at this point, and Boaz did exactly what Naomi said he would do. He was, after eating and drinking, he laid down at the end of his grain pile, and he went to sleep. Now back on the threshing floor, there would be each landowner would essentially be assigned a section of the threshing floor temporarily, where they would store their grain for the night to be taken up in the morning back to wherever they were going to store it. And so to prevent theft, the owner or a servant would stay with the grain all night. And so it makes sense that he would go out and sleep there. And so Ruth came in quietly and uncovered Boaz's feet. And the uncovering of feet presumably was going to wake him up, as we all know when the blanket goes off of our feet and we find out late at night, my feet are cold. Oh, it wakes us up. That's essentially the idea. It's a timed alarm clock for Boaz to wake up and realize that there's a woman laying at his feet. And after he asks her, what's she doing there? Now, presumably there are grain piles, multiple grain piles for multiple field owners here. So there's other servants presumably sleeping, or owners sleeping at their own grain piles. And so sleeping at the end of the grain pile, kind of facing outward, would have given Boaz some privacy. And so he wakes up, he finds Ruth at feet, says, "Who are you?" And then Ruth responds. And her response is significant, because she doesn't just silently wait for Boaz to instruct her, as Naomi said to do. She actually cuts to the chase, and she says in verse 9, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And so Ruth identifies herself as a servant, but that word servant is the Hebrew word for maidservant, which actually is not the initial word that she used to describe herself, but that word indicates that she is a woman who is eligible for marriage. I'm available. And remember what Boaz said in chapter 2. He prayed for Yahweh to reward her, since she has had come to Yahweh and sought refuge under his wings. And now Ruth is asking Boaz to spread his wings and provide that refuge by redeeming her. Ruth is effectively asking Boaz to be the means of his own prayer of blessing. Ruth is proposing marriage to Boaz. She does so as a posture of humility, for she is bowed at his feet because he is a social superior. And now also, a woman proposing marriage was virtually unheard of at this time. And so the question comes is, what will Boaz's response be? Well, Boaz's response, of course, is one of joyful acceptance. He again calls upon Yahweh to bless Ruth because she has shown kindness upon kindness. Again, that word hesed comes into play. That word means loving kindness, covenant loyalty. First, Ruth showed her hesed by sticking to Naomi, by caring for her. Now she shows hesed because she continues to be faithful to her deceased husband. As an eligible young woman with a good reputation, Boaz says, you could have gone after younger men. This is also an indicator that Boaz is likely older than Ruth. But she didn't go after her husband. She wasn't going to the threshing floor to get her MRS degree, right? She's coming to Boaz because she is still faithful to her husband's family. Ruth didn't take the easy way out. She indeed is a worthy woman. And so we see how Ruth took Naomi's vague plan and executed it with clear covenant loyalty. She made it better. Because she knew that what she needed was more than a husband. She knew that she needed more than a roof over her head and food in her stomach. She knew she needed a redeemer. And so it's at this moment in the text that finally the redeemer is revealed. Boaz declares his desire to fulfill all that Ruth has requested. All that you say, I will do. There's a matter, though, of a family member who's closer than he is. So there is an obstacle to overcome. But whether that family member will redeem or Boaz does it, one thing is sure. Redemption is coming. And this night episode reminds us that we ourselves need more than worldly security. We need more than physical sleep or a general sense of contentment. We need redemption. We need our Redeemer. Now, it will come as no surprise to find out that I was studying the book of Ruth in seminary when Leslie and I decided that the name of our first son would be Boaz. The name Boaz means, in him is strength, or God is my strength. And here we see the character of a man who follows after God shine through. And the strength of God is revealed in his Redeemer. And the strength of God is revealed in our Redeemer as well. Because in his incarnation, Jesus was revealed as our Redeemer. Because it's from him alone that we secure the promise of redemption. There are other potential suitors which we could run after. And we have. The love of money, food, material possessions have become a snare to many. But these will not give us what we need. They cannot redeem us. We're like the man in Luke chapter 5, verse 12, who, full of leprosy, came to Jesus and fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." See, the question for the leper at that moment was not, could Jesus heal, but would he? The question of the Moabite widow is not, can Boaz redeem, but will he? And the question of the sinner is, Jesus, will you make me clean? Not can you, but will you? Will you redeem me? And Boaz looked to Ruth and said, "I will do all that you ask." And Jesus stretched out his hand to the leper and touched him. He touched the leper. And he reaches his hand out to us, saying to us, "I will be clean. I will redeem you." Jesus, by his cross, has secured our redemption. And he gives it to us even now through faith and the new birth that the Holy Spirit brings. But he gives us in our salvation the promise of full redemption from sin and slavery and security from the coming judgment. He gives us the promise of eternal life and the promise of his presence in the kingdom of God. And so, having sought our Redeemer and secured his promise, we now rest in our Redeemer. In verses 14 to 18, where we see that just as Ruth does, so we carry the signs of his promise. Boaz gives 6 measures of barley to Ruth. Now, a measure is exactly what you think it is. No one has any idea what it is, right? All right? Everyone debates about it. So someone argued that this is probably a seah, and so 6 of those is roughly 80 pounds. I was like, okay, it's hard to argue with some of these scholars who've done so much research I found so helpful, but I was like, I'm just picturing Ruth with her garment held out, and he's just pouring 80 pounds of barley into his garment. She's like, okay, I get it. Like, this thing's going to rip, and I don't know how to carry this home. Like, could we do a little less, please? You know, so I don't think it's actually 80 pounds of barley, although I don't doubt that Ruth could have carried it. She seemed to be a very strong woman. But the point is not the amount, but the fact that he sent her away with full hands. If she had come back to Naomi empty-handed, it would have been a sign that either Boaz refused Ruth or that he may not be actually committed to do what he promised he would. But Naomi assures Ruth that because of the sign that Ruth holds, she can be confident that Boaz, her Redeemer, will do as he promised. He will not rest until he has provided the rest that Naomi and Ruth have been searching for. And as believers, we carry in our hands are full with the signs of the promise of our redemption. We carry the sign of baptism on our bodies. We take the Lord's Supper, which point to the work already done by our Redeemer on our behalf. By these signs, we are assured not that Christ is a faithful Redeemer, but that he is our faithful Redeemer, that by his death and resurrection, we receive eternal life. Further, he has not given us 6 measures of barley. We have something far more valuable than even 80 pounds of grain. We have the Holy Spirit given to us to guarantee that that what the Father has begun in Christ, he will carry on to completion in the last day. The Holy Spirit unites us to Christ so that we are assured that Jesus cares for us even as he cares for his own body. And so this means that as those who carry the signs of the promise of our Redeemer, we need to rest in Jesus. This chapter begins and ends with rest. Naomi seeks rest for Ruth and then advises her to trust her Redeemer, who won't rest until he has made good on his word. And so the question we need to ask ourselves tonight is, are we resting in Jesus? Are we resting in his promises? Or do we say that we rest in Jesus, but we really rest in our material possessions? Do we rest in our money? We rest in the other people's good opinions of us. See, Naomi and Ruth have no other choice but to rest in the promise of their Redeemer. They don't have any other options. They can only hope by the signs that they have. And despite all that we have, the same is true for us. We have a Savior who has promised us rest for our souls, who has promised us redemption, full and final redemption, who justifies us now by faith, who gives us pledges and signs of the certainty of the fullness of the redemption that he has won for us. And as we await the fullness of our redemption to come, we need to hold on to the signs which are in our hands and trust in him. To trust that Jesus has secured your forgiveness and your righteousness. To trust that he will uphold you every moment, that he will usher you into his presence, that he will be a faithful and sympathetic high priest, that he will spread out his wings over you and give you refuge, that he will not lose you in the storms of life, that he will not reject you because of your sin, that he will comfort you in your sorrows and affliction, that he will perfect the work that he has accomplished on your behalf. We need to trust that Jesus has secured our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, and that he will be faithful to bring us there. Because our Redeemer isn't sleeping. He's interceding. After his resurrection, he ascended into heaven, and he, like Boaz, will not rest until he gives his people rest, until his enemies are placed under his feet and he has brought his people into the rest that yet awaits the people of God. All of this just brought back a hymn for me. It just kept going through my head. And so I was like, this is just where we have to end tonight. The hymn, Jesus, I am resting, resting. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul. For by thy transforming power, thou hast made me whole. Oh, how great thy loving kindness, vaster, broader than the sea. Oh, how marvelous thy goodness, lavished all on me. Yes, I rest in thee, beloved. Know what wealth of grace is thine. Know thy certainty of promise, and have made it mine. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Ever lift thy face upon me as I work and wait for thee. Rest neath thy smile, Lord Jesus. Earth's dark shadows flee. Brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's face. Keep me ever trusting, resting. Fill me with thy grace. Jesus, I am resting, resting. In the joy of what thou art, I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Let's rest tonight in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you bless us by giving us signs of your favor, giving us signs of your salvation and your promised redemption. And Lord, we pray that we would remember those signs. We would hold on to them, that we would hope in Christ, that as as the song says, that we would rest in Jesus, in His promises, in His grace, in His glory. And Father, may you lead us as we wait the fullness of our redemption. We thank you for the assurance of the promises that we have in Jesus and the signs that you have given to us and the gospel grace that you have poured out into our hearts. Oh Lord, may we feel it and may it overflow into the lives of those around us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.